This is our third study in our series on biblical distinctions, in which, according to 2 Timothy 2:15, we're seeking to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, but rightly dividing the word of truth. We spent our first two studies in this series on looking at some general principles of biblical interpretation, some things that act as parameters and guideposts and providing direction so that we could accurately handle the Word of God. Now today we're going to start examining the first of a number of very important biblical distinctions that are found in the Word of God. You know, then we're going to look at today the three tenses of salvation. I can remember a number of years ago, it was probably about 1977, and I was attending Bible school at the time, and it was a Sunday afternoon, and in our school we ate family style, so we actually had assigned seats, and you sat down and you were served, and I was sitting and eating that day with a number of people at my table, and I was discussing some biblical matters with a girl who was a senior. She was about to graduate from Bible college, and in talking with her, I sat down and explained to her the three tenses of salvation. Now, she had gone through a number of classes on doctrine. She had also heard some book verse-by-verse studies. She had studied a number of things over the course of 4 years. And in explaining the three tenses of salvation, she says to me, "That's really interesting. I've never heard that before." And I was just shocked into the reality of how not only important this is to understand, but how so few people seem to have clarity regarding it. I can remember a man who visited our church a number of years ago and actually started attending for a while, and this man really struggled with the assurance of his salvation. Now, the problem was twofold. On the one hand, he had been erroneously taught that you had to ask Jesus into your heart to be saved instead of hearing the gospel and simply putting his trust in Christ and his finished work. And because of his erroneous thinking, he had asked Jesus into his heart a number of times. But you see, the reason people do it more than once is because it never does give you real assurance. Because how do you know he's there? And did you ask correctly? And what, you know, is your faith still really in? And so he was confused about that. But secondly, as he heard us teach on the three tenses of salvation, he almost came out of his seat. And he said to me later, he said, "I know I'm saved now. I understand what Christ has done. I understand now why I struggled so long. And I sure wish someone would have told me early on about the three tenses of salvation." Now, this is vital truth for every believer to know. It is important truth for you to not only know, but to have down in your thinking so well that you can communicate it to someone else that you're talking to across the kitchen table or at work or wherever you might have opportunity to explain the gospel. Because a lack of clarity in this area creates, again, confusion. You know, last Wednesday night after our Bible study, I happened to get into a conversation with a man. And we talked for about an hour. He was brand new to our church. And at one point, I sat down and explained to him the three tenses of salvation. And that really helped him to start to rightly divide and biblically categorize in his thinking what the Bible was teaching regarding the difference between justification and sanctification, and then ultimately glorification. And so that's what we want to consider today, the three tenses of salvation. And so let me invite you to open your Bibles with me to Psalm 3 to begin with. Psalm 3. Now it is important to recognize that biblical terms that are used throughout the Scriptures are defined specifically not only by their etymology or their root meaning, but but also by their usage within particular contexts. And I say that because some people put a kind of technical meaning on a word and seek to then make it mean that in every context. And while there are words that do have certain technical meanings to them, more often than not, the definition of a word is ultimately determined by its usage in a context. Now, that is true in the case of the word salvation. Now, the etymology of the word salvation carries with it the idea in the Old and New Testament of that of deliverance, of escaping some kind of danger or peril or enemy or problem. It's the idea of deliverance. But in every context, you must seek to determine, number one, what kind of deliverance is this? And secondly, what are we to be delivered from? What kind of deliverance are they talking about? And what is the deliverance from? Now, as one studies the concept of salvation in the Bible, which again means deliverance, they will see that, broadly speaking, it breaks down into two categories. The Bible at times talks about a physical deliverance. In other cases, it talks about, and this is primarily the case, a spiritual deliverance. Now, when we talk about spiritual deliverance, we're going to talk about three kinds. But when we talk about physical deliverance, we're talking about being delivered from the danger of one's enemies or loss of life or a certain physical problem of some kind. And I just want to highlight physical deliverance to begin with so that you can see how that is used in the Bible. And in Psalm 3, we begin in verse 1. David writes, "Lord, how they have increased who trouble me. Many are they who rise up against me. Many are they who say of me, there is no help for him in God." Now notice, these are physical enemies of David. Verse 3. "But you, O Lord, are a shield for me, a means of protection. My glory and the one who lifts up my head gives me confidence. I cried to the Lord with my voice and he heard me from his holy hill. I lay down physically and I slept physically and I awoke physically. Why? For the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me all around." Why is that? Verse 7, "Arise, O Lord," here's our word, "save me, O my God, for you have struck all my enemies on the cheekbone. You have broken the teeth of the ungodly." Here's our word again. "Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing is upon your people." Okay, now the word "save" in verse 7 in the context speaks of physical deliverance. How do you know that? "For you have struck all my enemies on the cheekbone. You have broken the teeth of the ungodly." He's talking about being delivered physically here from his enemies. Now, it is true, God does want to deliver us from our enemies as well, the flesh, the world, and the devil. But again, the usage of a word in its context is what largely determines what it means. Now, to see this again, go with me to Psalm 27. Psalm 27, and there are many passages we could go to, especially in the Old Testament, to carry the idea of physical deliverance. Now, it's also true in the New Testament, for example, in Matthew 24, verse 13, and other passages like that, it's talking about physical deliverance too. But in Psalm 27, verse 1, "The Lord is my light and my," here it is, "my deliverance, my salvation. Whom shall I fear?" It's talking about by way of his physical enemies, those that are threatening his life. The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked came against me to eat up my flesh, my body, my enemies and foes, they stumbled and fell. Though an army may encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war may rise up against me, in this I will be confident. Now, in each of those cases, he's talking about deliverance from an enemy, a physical enemy. And so the Bible clearly uses the word salvation in a sense of deliverance from something physical. But more often than not, and especially in the New Testament, the number of references are to spiritual salvation. And when we think of spiritual salvation, there is going to be a past usage, a present usage, and a future usage, referring to spiritual deliverance or salvation. And so go with me, if you would, to Titus chapter 3. And we'll begin to look at this. Titus chapter 3. See, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ and you're walking under the control of the Holy Spirit today, you can rightly say, I have been, I am being, and I will be saved. If someone said, well, are you saved? If between sessions today they say, are you saved? You could say, I have been, I am, and I will be. Now, if they're untaught, they're going to say, uh-huh. You know, what did you have to drink this morning? You know, they won't understand what you're talking about if they are untaught. But the Bible makes it very clear that salvation is in three tenses. Now we begin in verse 3. A reminder of our past. For we ourselves were also once foolish. Not that we still can't be, but before we were saved, this is what described us. We were foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. Now, why does he say that? Because, you know, sometimes we forget what life was like as an unbeliever. You know, the children of Israel at times in their wilderness wanderings would get their eyes off the Lord and they'd say, oh, what to God, we were back in Egypt with the leeks and the garlics. See, they remembered the good things. They forgot, yeah, we remember the slavery. Remember the whippings? Remember this? Remember? No, they forgot that. They just remember the leeks and the garlics. And so God at times reminds us as believers, do you remember? And keep in mind, when it comes to unbelievers, you know what they're like? They're foolish. They're disobedient. They're deceived. They're serving various lusts and pleasures. They're living in malice and envy. Oh, but they're having a great time. They have such good relationships. Hateful and hating one another. Doesn't sound too hot, does it? But when the kindness and the love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to His mercy, He, and here's our word, saved us. He saved us. How did He do that? Through the washing of, or which is regeneration. When you are saved, your sins are washed away. You are born again, and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, you receive the Spirit of God into your life, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. But having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Now, verse 5 uses the word saved in a past tense. Something that was already true of Paul, something that was already true of Titus, whom he is writing to. For you see, when the Bible talks about salvation, it talks about salvation from sin's penalty, salvation from sin's power, and salvation from sin's very presence. Now, when writing about a believer, the word saved here, Titus chapter 3, verse 5, is a reminder of what already had happened to them. They had heard the gospel. They had heard that though they were sinners in the eyes of a thrice holy God and worthy of God's judgment in hell, that God loved them, Christ died for their sins and rose again, and through faith alone in Christ alone, apart from their works, they could be saved. And they put their trust in Christ, and they could now say, beyond the shadow of a doubt, I have been saved. Again, it happens at a point of time. There's no such thing as, I've always been saved. In fact, when sometimes people tell me they're a Christian, I listen and say, well, really, how did you become a Christian? And I'm listening to, was there a time in the past when they knew they were lost? Did they come in contact with the gospel? Did they understand what Christ did? Put their faith in Christ? So they now know? You know, sometimes they talk as if they've always been a Christian. There's never any breaking point. There's never been any time, a point of time when they were born again. And just listen to how they talk. And they explain it that way because, in most cases, they never really have been born again. They just thought they were Christian because they went to a Christian church and they were christened as a baby through infant baptism and such. And they had Christian parents and they think they live, at least in the past, in a Christian nation. And therefore, well, of course I'm a Christian. I haven't gone down to a Holiday Center, got on a soapbox and denounced Jesus Christ. You know, I'm not wearing some turban and I'm Muslim or something, no. No, of course I'm a Christian. It doesn't mean they've understood the gospel. And they can't usually say, I have been saved. I remember after I came to know Christ as my Savior, on one occasion I was in a discussion with my dad. He was very upset with me about the fact that I'd given my younger brother a Bible to read. You know, and he says, you know, why do you go to that church and all this stuff? And I said, well, Dad, I got saved. And he goes, saved? What's this saved stuff? See, he just hated the word because he didn't know for sure that he had been saved. It sounded so absolute, complete, as if you could know for sure before you die you're going to heaven, which you can, according to the Bible, when you understand it's not based on your works but on the work of Jesus Christ. You know, Paul makes no bones about it here in verse 5, that by God's mercy, He saved. He delivered us. And what did He deliver you from? Well, He delivered them from the penalty of sin, the punishment of sin. And the penalty of sin is death. And for the unbeliever who is spiritually dead and then physically dies, they experience eternal death in hell. Now go with me to Ephesians chapter 2. And I'm going to give you all three or four passages related to each of these tenses of salvation. Ephesians chapter 2, very familiar to you, verses 8 and 9. We read, for by grace, God's unmerited favor, you have been saved. Past tense, through faith. And that salvation is not of yourself, not of your doing. It is the gift of God. And it's not of works, lest anyone should boast. Notice very clearly past tense. Now, in the Greek, it's even more pronounced than that. In the Greek, it says, for by grace you have been saved. Perfect tense, at a point in time in the past, with the results continuing in the present that you're saved. And then on top of it, it adds a present tense verb as well to try to point out the fact that your salvation is a permanent salvation. It can never be lost, the doctrine of eternal security. But notice, even in the English, the idea of a completed, finished, past salvation is clearly indicated by the words of verse 8. Now go with me to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. And we'll see a third passage that clearly relates to this issue of salvation from sin's penalty. John 3, verse 17. But we'll start at verse 16. Very familiar to you, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have right now everlasting life. Why? For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. At a point in time, by God saving them, and that would be a fact, they might be saved. And in this context, he's clearly talking about first tense salvation, because that's where it has to begin. You cannot be saved from sin's power until you've been saved from sin's penalty. And unless you're saved from sin's penalty, you will never be saved from sin's presence. It has to start here. And that's why when asked the question in Acts 16, what must I do to be saved? An unbeliever asking the question to Paul and Silas, the Philippian jailer, asking that million-dollar question, they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Acts 16:31. Now the word saved there is in the future tense. You say, well, if it's in the future tense, why do you put it with past salvation? For this reason. He wasn't yet saved. And so he needed to put his faith in Christ in order to be saved. He couldn't say it in the past tense because it hadn't happened to him yet. But if he was willing to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, it was guaranteed it would happen. And a moment after it happened, he then could say, I have been saved. And so it's not always the tense of the word that will determine this, though oftentimes the tense does. It's again the usage of the word in the context. So if you're talking to an unbeliever, you don't say to them, well, you've already been saved. Oh no. What you do tell them is Jesus Christ already died for your sins and rose again in order to save you. And if you put your faith in Christ, He will save you. And then you will be able to say, I have been saved from hell. I am going to heaven. I have eternal life. I know for sure my sins are forgiven. Okay? And so, these are all used in a spiritual sense, and they're all referring to what we theologically call justification. Being declared righteous before God by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, in His work alone. And once that is settled, and once a person's destiny is changed, and once they have been translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son, once it is assured that now they're going to a heaven they don't deserve because they've been saved from a hell they do, then you can begin to talk to them about how God wants to save them from sin's power in their life. Because though they've been saved from sin's penalty, they still have a sin nature. They still live in the devil's world. And as a result, God wants to deliver them from spiritual damage in their life. Because they've already been saved from damnation. Now God wants to save them from sin's damaging effects in their life. Now to see this, let's go to four passages. 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Now in 1 Timothy chapter 4, Paul's writing to Timothy, who's involved in a pastoral ministry there in Ephesus. He's encouraging him, verse 12, about the importance of being a good example. Verse 13, about the importance of a teaching ministry of the Word of God. Verse 14, about the importance of not being neglectful regarding these things. Verse 15, the importance of being absorbed with these things and not distracted. And then he says in verse 16, take heed to yourself and to the doctrine, your teaching. Continue in them, for in doing this, you will save both yourself and those who hear you. You will save both yourself and those who hear you. Now I ask you a question. Paul's writing to Timothy. Was Timothy already saved from sin's penalty? Was he already a believer? Yes. So what is he talking about? He's not talking here about being saved from sin's penalty, but being saved from sin's power. From its power. Through the intake of the Word of God and paying attention to his walk with the Lord. And that as a result, he would enjoy deliverance from human viewpoint thinking. He could enjoy deliverance from the lusts of the flesh by way of the works of the flesh. That he could learn about his position in Christ and walk by faith under the power of the Spirit of God and such and such and such and such. And that this would not only affect him, but because he was a teacher of the Word of God, it would have a positive salvation effect upon his hearers as well. For those who are unsaved, they could hear the gospel and be saved. For those who are saved, they could hear the Word of God and learn to be saved from sin's power in their life. And you know, this is one of the unfortunate things, is it not, about the Christian life? Is the fact that we still sin. And we still have a sin nature. And one day we're going to go home, we're going to lose that sin nature, we're going to get a new body, but in the meantime, God's grace provision has made it possible for us to be successful as believers, to live godly lives, to live lives that enjoy fellowship with the Lord, and we see the fruit of the Spirit produced in our life instead of the works of the flesh. Now go with me to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. Now James is clearly writing to believers. In fact, he says in verse 18, in the only salvation from sin's penalty passage in the Bible, he says, of his own will, of his own will, of God's will, he brought us forth, we were born again, by the word of truth, that we might be kind of first fruits of his creatures. So I ask you, is he writing to believers? Yes. Had they already been born again? Yes. Verse 19 says, so then, my beloved brethren, a term for a believer, let every man be swift to hear, what's that? Swift to hear the word of truth, slow to speak, and slow to wrath or react, because the word of God, like a two-edged sword, at times cuts you to pieces. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness that teachable attitude, the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. Now there's the word save in verse 21. Now, is he writing to believers or unbelievers? Writing to believers. Is he talking about something in the past that's already happened or something in the present and the future that could happen? Clearly the latter. He's talking about salvation from sin's damage by the intake of the Word of God. Remember what the Old Testament said in Psalm 119:11. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against you. And that's why we need a daily attitude of dependence on the Lord and yieldingness to Him that reflects itself in an intake in the Word of God, so that the Word of God can have a saving effect upon our lives. It can calibrate our thinking. It can remind us of important truths. It can warn us of pitfalls. and on we could go. And so verse 21 is clearly in the context of second tense. By the way, that's true of James 2 when he says faith without works is dead. The whole context of that is second tense. Not salvation from sin's penalty, but salvation from sin's power. Now, in talking to this gentleman the other night when we were talking out in the hallway after church, Bible study, he says to me at one point, well, doesn't the Bible say work out your own salvation with fear and trembling? And this is when I explained to him the three tenses. And let's go to that passage. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Now, what is amazing about the grace of God is that God has provided everything necessary for us, again, to enjoy salvation from sin's power in our life. And in Philippians chapter 2, we pick it up in verse 12. He writes, therefore, my beloved. Let's stop for a moment. Are these believers or unbelievers? Believers. Is he going to remind them about what happened to them in the past or what can happen in the present? We're going to see it's in the present. He says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed. Now, he doesn't mean every second, but as a habit. Not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, with taking God seriously in your life and the effects of sin seriously in your life. You see, that's one of the problems we do have as believers. A lot of times we don't take sin seriously. Sin can ravage your life and bring you down a path you never thought you would go. And God wants to deliver us from this. Now he says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now he doesn't say work for your own salvation, but work it out. In other words, allow it to get worked out in your life, which indicates a process here. Now, God not only instructs us to work out our own salvation, but he provides the total means to do that. For notice the very next verse. For it is God who works in you, both to will, to give you the desire, and that comes from the new nature that he gave you at the new birth. And to do. And the power to do comes from the indwelling Holy Spirit. Both to will and to do for His good pleasure. You see, whenever God commands you to do something as a believer, He always seeks to remind you of the divine resources of grace that He has provided so that God ultimately can pull it off in your life and do it in you and do it through you for His honor and glory. But He wants your cooperation. He wants a yielded dependence upon Him in order for it to occur. So we see here Philippians 2, 12 and 13 clearly refers to the second tense. I'll give you just another one you can look up on your own. James 5 and verse 20. But when we're talking about salvation from sin's power, we're talking what is theologically described as sanctification. Now, I just want to make a point of clarification here. Sanctification is really in three tenses as well. I mean, the moment you're saved, you are set apart unto God by virtue of your position in Christ. Positional sanctification. As you walk with the Lord day by day, you're in the process of practical sanctification. While you await the day that ultimately you go home to be with the Lord and you'll be set apart in every way unto Him. But the way it is normally used is in reference to practical sanctification by way of a theological description. And again, salvation from sin's power happens as a process of time while you're walking in the Spirit. And again, it's by God's grace through yielded and daily dependence on the Lord via the Holy Spirit. And so we've seen salvation from sin's penalty or damnation. We've seen salvation from sin's power or damage. And all of this is in anticipation of the day that one day, either by death or by rapture, we will be saved from sin's presence and as a result from its defilement in every way. We'll no longer be defiled in any way with sin or its consequences. And to see this, go with me to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. Now when it comes to salvation from sin's presence, this is every believer is to have this hope. And by hope, we're not talking about something that is iffy. The Bible uses the idea of hope in the sense of a confident expectation and assurance and anticipation of future blessing. That we will one day enjoy the fullness of eternal life in heaven where there is no defilement from sin in body and or soul forever. Now in Romans chapter 5, having explained in chapters 3 and 4, justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. In chapter 5, he's going over some of the blessings and results of justification, including the doctrine of eternal security. And he says in verse 9, much more than, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. Now, why don't you notice the word having now been justified? What tense is that? Past tense. He's referring back here. By virtue of the fact that you have been justified back here when you put your faith in Christ, what now is guaranteed? Verse 9. We shall be, and there's our word, saved from wrath through Him. And the word saved in Romans 5, in verse 9, is in the future tense. It is going beyond this lifetime to the fact that never in the future will we experience the wrath of God. We shall be saved. And what's interesting about that is in the indicative mood. It is a fact. It is not in the subjunctive mood, which means it is a possibility. This is the guarantee of God. This is the promise of God. This is eternal security. If you have been justified in the past by Christ's blood, it is guaranteed by God, a God who cannot lie, that you shall be saved from wrath through Him in the future. It's a wonderful truth. Now, in Romans chapter 13, notice how this is found again. Romans 13 and verse 11. Romans 13, verse 11. It says, and do this, knowing the time, that the time of Christ's return is near. That now it is high time to awake out of sleep, your spiritual slumber as a believer. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. Now keep in mind, Paul here is writing years after he had believed. He makes it very clear, how are you saved from sin's penalty? By believing. They have believed the gospel. But now their salvation was nearer. In what sense? That one day they were going to go home to be with the Lord. And then they would be saved from sin's very presence and its total defilement. Therefore, live your life in the meantime with spiritual alertness. Live your life in the meantime out of gratitude for His grace. Live your life in the meantime differently than the unsaved. Say, well, why is that? Well, look at verse 12. The night is far spent and the day of Christ is at hand. He's coming again. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness. And let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day. We're daytime people. We're not dark night unsaved people. We're to not walk in revelry and drunkenness. Not in lewdness and lust. Not in strife and envy. That's how unbelievers live. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. So by virtue of the fact they had been saved, and anticipation of the fact that their salvation was near, they were to live godly lives in the meantime and being saved from sin's power, in anticipation of being saved from sin's presence. Now, you say, well, what if you fail in that, though? What if you break down in salvation from sin's power in your practical sanctification? Will you still go to heaven? Now go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we have the case of the carnal Corinthians who were stuck, as it were, in their carnality. They were characterized by carnality, by living lives under the control of and according to the flesh and sin nature, or sin nature. And he uses an illustration, verse 11, for other foundation can no man lay, can anyone lay, than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. You see, if you are a believer, you have as the foundation of your life Jesus Christ. And God wants to build on that foundation. Verse 12. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with certain materials. What are they? Gold, silver, precious stones, permanent materials, wood, hay, and straw, perishable materials. Each one's work will become clear. For the day will declare it. The day of Christ, the judgment seat of Christ, the day of evaluation. Because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. Excuse me. In other words, there's coming a day when, after the rapture of the church at the judgment seat of Christ, believers' post-salvation, first tense works are evaluated to see what kind of life they lived after they had been justified. In other words, what was their sanctification like? Did they live lives to the glory of God or the glory of self? Did they live lives to the power of the Holy Spirit, or did they seek to crank it out in their own flesh? Did they live lives to fulfill the will of God or their own will? And there will be an evaluation. And the purpose of the evaluation will not be to determine whether they go to heaven or not. For the rapture only happens to believers. It will be to determine whether they get a reward in heaven or not. And that's why we read in verse 14, if anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. Now keep in mind, salvation / justification is never called a reward. It is a gift. And it is a present possession that was obtained in the past. But this is, he shall receive in the future, he will receive in the future, a reward. So if you live your life for the Lord, as a believer, under the power of the Spirit of God, that God one day will reward you for the works that are produced. Now, we all have blowouts along the way. I mean, let's face it, we all do sin. And you know, you may be even coming off just a terrible time of carnality in your life. And God's saying, you know, you're still breathing air. This can still count. Your life can still count for Christ. And just to show you that it's worth it, I'm going to talk to you about the doctrine of rewards in the Bible. Because rewards are reminders that one day when we stand before the Lord, it will have been worth it to do the will of God. It will have been worth it to endure hardship. It will have been worth it to suffer for righteousness' sake. It will have been worth it to live for Him who died for us. It's worth it. And so we're reminded here that some will receive a reward. Verse 15. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss. Loss of what? A reward he could have had. But he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. In other words, if you were to apply fire to this building, wood, hay, and straw would go up in smoke, but you know what? The foundation would still remain. And in the same way, if you have Jesus Christ as your foundation, He is your Savior, you put your trust in Him. That when the fire is applied, it is guaranteed that the foundation will remain. And as a result, it is guaranteed in verse 15. For a person who doesn't even receive a reward, but he himself will be saved. And the phrase "will be saved" is in the future tense. He's talking about heaven here. Judgment seat of Christ issues. It's secondly in the passive voice, which means God saves you. And it's in the indicative mood, which means it is a fact that this will be the case. This is not possible. It is actual. It is guaranteed again. And it's talking again about they shall be saved from sin's presence. It's future. Now go with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. I'll show you one other passage here related to this. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And the context here is the day of the Lord, the coming time of God's intervention in human history by way of judgment and the tribulation to come. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, he's talked about the rapture. 1 Thessalonians 5, he talks about the day of the Lord in this time of wrath. And we pick it up in verse 9. For God did not appoint us to wrath. Wrath of any kind, including the wrath of the tribulation to come. This is one of the reasons why I believe in the pre-tribulation rapture. That it's pre-tribulation. But to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ who died for us. That whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with Him. Notice that God wants us to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now that salvation is a full salvation. Salvation from sin's penalty, salvation from sin's power, salvation from sin's presence, and even salvation from the day of the Lord and the judgment that will be meted out in the tribulation to come. But again, it's talking about something future. At the least, it's talking about salvation from sin's presence. At the most, it's talking also about salvation from, again, the tribulation to come. Now, theologically speaking, when we're talking about third tense, we're talking about what is oftentimes referred to as glorification. That one day we will be glorified. We will receive a new glorified body. We'll rid our body of a sin nature. And this, like salvation from sin's penalty, happens at a point of time. It happens when you die, though it doesn't fully occur until you get a new glorified body as well. And so, three tenses here of salvation. From sin's penalty, then power, then presence. Now, what if you break down regarding salvation second tense? Doesn't nullify one and three. There are those who, by virtue of homogenizing these three, instead of distinguishing them, says in effect, now listen, if you sin a pattern of sins, or you sin a particular sin, as a believer, you can then lose your salvation. Oh no, the Bible's very clear, that's not possible. You don't lose salvation from sin's penalty, you don't lose the guarantee of salvation from sin's presence. But it is true that when you're walking in the flesh, you're not being saved from sin's power at that time in your life. And again, this is so important to distinguish. Now go with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 while it's handy. And let's see how all three tenses can be seen in one passage. Verse 9. Paul writes, "For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you when we came and brought the gospel to Thessalonica, and how you turned to God from idols." That happened here, first tense. They turned to God, the Lord Jesus Christ. They trusted Him instead of trusting idols. To serve the living and true God, that is to happen, second tense. And to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come, that'll be third tense. Now go with me to Titus chapter 2, and we see it again. Titus chapter 2. In verse 11, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared," past tense, "to all men." And it appeared when Jesus Christ was born, then went to the cross and died, rose again, teaching us as believers that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Notice verse 11, talking about something that appeared. Verse 12 is talking about how it's to affect how you live right now, in anticipation of what's going to occur in the future, verse 13. And what should motivate us to that end, verse 14. How Jesus Christ gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people. The King James had peculiar people. The word means special. Special people who are now zealous for good works. Now, good works can't save you from sin's penalty, power, or presence. But good works are to be the overflow of a walk of faith and yielded dependence on the Lord under the power of the Holy Spirit in our Christian life. And that is to be true in light of what the Lord has done for us. So three tenses of salvation. Very, very important to know. In fact, I would like to recommend to all of you that this week you sit down with a piece of paper that has nothing on it. And you write down 1, 2, 3. Write down past, present, future. You draw the diagrams and you have verses to support it, each of them. You talk about justification, sanctification, glorification. And then after you've done that, I'd like to recommend you talk to two people this week about it. Your husband, your wife, your children, sit down and go through this with them so that you get to the point where you are comfortable and growing in your confidence to be able to even explain this to someone. And you will find that not only will this really help you, because every passage of Scripture relative to the believer falls into one of those three categories. He's either talking about your past, he's either talking about your present, or he's talking about your future. And as a result, it's very helpful for you, but it'll be helpful to explain it to someone else as well. You know, you might even have a guinea pig, an unbeliever you work with, and say, "Hey, I've got this assignment from church."
Your church gives assignments?
And say, "You know, I want to go over this. Would you like to sit down and listen to this?" You know, I had somebody tell me that in preparing for fair evangelism this summer, they asked two people to sit down and just kind of be guinea pigs and go through it. By the time they were over, one person had the assurance of salvation, the other was very interested. So, you never know how the Lord could use it to help you then. Now I'm going to open it up for about 1 minute for questions. Thank you. Anyone have any questions on what we covered here? Now, if you've been here for any period of time at Duluth, you've seen this before. Now, the question I'd like to ask is, could you duplicate it? Can you explain it to someone? Do you know it that well? Can you duplicate it? And then can you enjoy it even this week? So you commune with the Lord and you reflect on these things. Any questions anybody has? You know, I heard in a survey was taken when people or teachers ask that, they usually give you less than 2 seconds to answer. So I've given you a little longer. 1 minute. Okay. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you again for your wonderful plan of salvation in all three phases, all three tenses, past, present, and future. It's all by your grace, and we thank you. And in each case, you want us to respond by faith in Jesus Christ, and allowing you to do for us what we could never do for ourselves. And we thank you again for the wonderful guarantees of your word in regard to all of these things. And we thank you in Jesus' name.